without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Father, as we consider these words today, I ask that you would give us wisdom and understanding to see how these things that were written 2,000 years ago, how they apply to our lives today, and what it is that you want to be speaking to us this week. And so, God, open our ears and our hearts and our minds to receive from you, and especially as we just sang that song, which in some ways can almost cause kind of a cognitive dissonance when we're saying with our lips, I surrender all, and there's the realization that there are certainly in every single one of our lives, areas of our lives that are yet to be set before you, surrendered to you. So God, would you do a work in our lives? Would you continue that transforming work by your power, by your grace, to make us more like you, that we would love and seek for the things that you desire, and that we'd be able to lay aside any weight, any sin that does ensnare or entrap us. God, do that work, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. I've had a little bit of a difficult time over the last couple of weeks as I've been looking forward to where we're going and the teaching schedule. I try to map out a little bit where we're going to be, and as I was looking at the text that we're in and thinking about 1 Timothy chapter 3 and knowing that we were leaving the last verse, verse 16, kind of to the side, and there was a part of me that was tempted to just move right into chapter 4. There's so much weight, so much good stuff as we continue through 1 Timothy on into chapter 4, but this verse kept being like a stop sign to me. I kept getting stuck on it, and I found myself just thinking quite a bit about 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and I believe the Lord has something he wants to speak to us from this passage today. In reality, this last verse of 1 Timothy chapter 3 was more likely it was an early Christian hymn or an early Christian doxology that the church would sing or say corporately, that this was one of the catechismal statements, if you will, one of the founding kind of beliefs that the church would hold on to in their early services when they would gather together. And it really, it begins, the first line of this hymn or the first line of this doxology, it begins with a concept that is central and essential to the Christian faith. And it's actually a central focal point or issue for this time of year, as most of us, probably all of us, are getting ready to celebrate at the end of December, to celebrate the advent of Christ, the nativity of Christ, the coming of Christ to this world. We celebrate that at Christmas. And of course, every year since I became the pastor of this church almost 10 years ago, I normally get like an anonymous letter from someone telling me how, you know, Christmas, the December 21st was probably 25th was probably not the birth date of Christ. And, you know, I get it. That's may be true. There's many people say it's not. You say, you know, what are the odds that he was born on December 25th? Well, they're 1 in 365. So you know, it may not be the case, but that doesn't really matter. That is the time that we, as the people of God, the Church of God, for many centuries have set aside to commemorate the coming of Christ. And so that's what we are doing in December. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it opens this doxology with that statement that God was manifest in the flesh. So the Christmas celebration is the commemoration of that very statement, that God became a man. And this was a truth that Christians have held to since the very beginning. This letter was written to Timothy by Paul just about 35 years after Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead. And so already early in the church, they had this as a central focal point of their faith, that God became a man. The incarnation is what we call it. The incarnation has been core to the Christian faith since not just the beginning of the Christian faith, but it was even before the church was birthed that this idea of God becoming a man was a part of the future look that the Jewish prophets had. As they were looking forward, to the coming of God himself. The prophet Isaiah, about 700 years before Jesus was born, he makes this great statement that you will probably see on some Christmas cards this holiday season. It's found in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where he said, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Surely, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel is translated God with us. So 700 years before Jesus came, the prophet was saying, the son is going to come. He is God with us. A couple chapters after that is another kind of famous Christmas verse that you'll find on Christmas cards in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. There the prophet says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And so the prophets were looking forward to the coming of the Prince of Peace. And when we celebrate every December Christmas, we're looking back and commemorating the incarnation, that God was manifest in the flesh. So because we're about to step into the season of Advent, and because we're going to be celebrating the incarnation, the nativity of Christ, and because we're going to be stepping out of 1 Timothy for a number of weeks as we get into the Christmas season, and we're not going to be talking about this, I didn't want to jump into chapter 4 and kind of leave a weird to be continued. And so this passage deals with the incarnation, so I thought it would be good for us to consider 1 Timothy 3:16 together. But before we do, we have to kind of pull back a little bit so we can get some contextual runway for what Paul is going to be saying in this verse. And we find that context in 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. We've looked at this quite a bit over the last many weeks. So 1 Timothy 3, look at verse 14 with me if you will. Paul says, "These things I write to you, Timothy, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." So Paul is writing this letter to a young pastor who is overseeing a church in the city of Ephesus, and Timothy was left there to be the pastor to get this church that was off course back on course. And so Paul says, "I'm writing this letter so that you yourself will know how you ought to conduct yourself, but that you will also be able to teach others how they should conduct themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." So the end of verse 15 in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it has three very interesting propositions that are the launching pad for verse 16. The first, the house of God. The second, the church of the living God. The third, the pillar and ground of truth. So first, the house of God. In the Old Testament, you may or may not know that the Bible is divided into two sections. The first two-thirds of the Bible, the first 39 books, is called the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. The last 27 books is called the New Testament or the New Covenant. The Old Testament deals primarily with the history and all that God did through the people of Abraham or the people of Israel. And there in that section of scripture, from Genesis to Malachi, this idea or this concept of the house of God is all over the place. In fact, it shows up 82 times in those 39 books that we are seeing a reference to the house of God. And I took some time this last week to read through every one of those 82 times, and all but one of them are dealing with exactly the same thing. In 81 times in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, the house of God is pointing to a place called the tabernacle, or a place called the temple. You see, the children of Israel were called by God to come out of the land of Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and then God sent a deliverer by the name of Moses who said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And maybe you've seen the Ten Commandments or Prince of Egypt or the most recent Christian Bale scene, interesting. But if you've seen that whole thing, you have an idea of "let my people go." And God allows, or he brings the people out of the land of Egypt. And as soon as they are together receiving the law of God, God says, "I want you to establish a house of God, a tabernacle." And so they build this meeting place where the people would gather together to meet with God, to worship God, and the priests of the nation of Israel, they would lead the people in that worship. And that place, the house of God, the tabernacle, was always central to those people. They would put their entire camp of the whole nation of Israel around that meeting place, that tabernacle. And wherever the Lord would direct them, they would go, and then they would set up that tabernacle and the people would camp around it. So the house of God was central to the life of the children of Israel. And then they came into the promised land. They wandered in the wilderness under Moses' leadership for 40 years. And when they came into the promised land, they set the tabernacle up, and it was set up for several hundred years until they built a temple. And then the tabernacle was kind of set aside, and the temple became the central focal point of the people of Israel. And three times a year, they would come from all places of the land of Israel to go up to the house of God, to go up to worship God through offerings and sacrifices, and to feast and to celebrate the great things that God had done for them at the house of God. And when you would go to the house of God under the old covenant, there was a lot of ritual preparation, a lot of ceremonial cleansing and religious sort of method that you would get ready to go to the house of God. You would know that that place was holy, and that place was a place where there was a certain kind of conduct that was acceptable. And so in their minds was this central focal point, the house of God, and they understood going there was a very special and reverent thing. And then 2,000 years ago, it just completely disappears. This idea of the central focal point of the house of God disappears. Now, largely because in the year 70 AD, just about 5 or 6 years after Paul would write this letter, the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Romans. And so it was completely destroyed. Now, even for many Jewish people, practicing Jewish people today, that area, that location, the Temple Mount, where the temple no longer is, but now it's just the foundation of that Temple Mount, is still considered holy. And they will go to the nearest place they can get to that place, a place we call the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall. Maybe you've been there. And there they will come with reverence, and they will come in a very, you know, methodical sort of way to appear before the house of God. But about 2,000 years ago, we have a stark change. The Messiah comes, and the concept of the house of God is drastically altered. So 81 times in the Old Covenant, it is mentioned going to the house of God. But then when you come to the New Covenant, it almost completely disappears. There are only 6 references in the New Testament to the house of God, and 3 of those are direct quotations from the Old Testament, looking back to the Old Covenant and what it was. But then the other 3, they show us that there is a major change in the idea of the house of God. And Paul is speaking to it here in this passage. Paul is speaking to this group of Christians, and he says, you need to know, if you're a follower of Jesus, you should know this too. You need to know how you conduct yourself when you go to the house of God. So there's one of the 3 references to the house of God in the New Testament. So a Christian reading this, they'd say, okay, we need to know that we need to conduct ourselves correctly, righteously, when we go to the house of God. Well, where is that? Where is the house of God? For the Jewish people, they would go to Jerusalem. They would go to the temple in Jerusalem. But for us who are under the new covenant, under grace in Jesus Christ, he says, you need to know how to conduct yourself when you go to the house of God. And we just say, well, where is that? Well, here's the thing. It's not a place. As what Paul says here in this passage. What is it? He says, you need to know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Point number 1 on your outline, if your sermon guide is there in your bulletin. Point number 1, the house of God is no longer a place. It's a people. The house of God is no longer a place. It's a people. He says, you Christians, followers of Jesus, need to know how to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. The word church there means the gathering, the people of the living God. So you need to know how to conduct yourself. If you're a Christian, you are a part of the people of the living of God. You are the church and house of God. Now, you may not realize it, but this concept, this new orientation of the house of God, it is an amazing concept. It has significant implications for people who are followers of God under the new covenant. You see, people in general, us and all the other people of the world, we want a holy place. We would like to have a holy place. We'd love if there was a location that we could go to that was set aside as holy. And there, if we went to that place, we would know going there that there were certain things we needed to do before we went there to kind of get ready. And so even though it doesn't fit with right doctrine, a lot of Christians, followers of Jesus, have carried in this concept of when I go to church, this building, I'm going to the house of God. And so maybe you kind of get yourself ready emotionally, physically, whatever it may be, spiritually, or you even tell your kids, you got to get, listen, we're going to the house of God. We're going to the house of God. You kind of drill it into them. And no, you got to be good. We don't run here. We're going to the house of God. Doctrinally, that doesn't fit, but we love the concept. And we see this throughout Christian history. We like to have cathedrals and basilicas and all these different things. And maybe you've visited some of those. I've had the opportunity to travel all over the world and to go to St. Peter's Basilica and to go to St. Paul's Cathedral in London and to go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem and to go to these places. And when you go and you watch all the pilgrims going to this place, they have readied themselves to go, for the most part, unless you're a part of a Calvary Chapel from Southern California and you wear shorts and sandals. And then you get there and you find out, no, you can't come in because there's a dress code when you go there. And we even tell our tour groups when we go over to Israel or go to some of these places, you need to make sure, even though you're probably going to pack shorts and sandals, bring a pair of pants. And gals, maybe you might want to, wear a skirt or bring a dress, because they'll stop you and say, nope, can't come in here. You're not dressed right to come into the house of God. So doctrinally, we understand that that's not really fitting with the scriptures, but there's something in us, in our nature, that loves the concept of a holy place. We like that. And we like that because we are innately religious. And to go to the holy place makes us feel somewhat holy, even if it's only for a short period of time, an hour or less. When we've gone there, we feel like, okay, I've done my holy service. And we would love that concept because it would make things a lot easier. If all we had to do was just appear at the holy place and get ready one time a week or one time a month or one time a year to go to that holy place, we just get ready that one time and do the ceremonial thing, all would be good. Our nature would feel like, okay, I've satisfied that need. But God flips the whole thing on his head here when he says, no. There is no longer a location that is the house of God. You are the house of God. And so you, followers of Jesus, if that's what you are, you need to know how to conduct yourself in the house of God or as the people of God wherever you go. So it would be a whole lot easier if we just had to do that one time a week when we went to the place that is the location called the house of God. But this is far more challenging, because what Paul is saying is that if you're a follower of Jesus, your conduct needs to change not just when you appear at the location where the people of God gather, but wherever you are, your conduct needs to change. It needs to fit with the nature and the character of God. It needs to honor God through righteousness, which is very challenging. That means when you're at home, when you're in the neighborhood, when you're on the construction site, when you're at the school campus, when you're in the office building, wherever you are, you're at the house of God. Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians a couple of times, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus in the Gospel of John chapter 16, he says, listen, the Holy Spirit is with you and shall be in you. And then after he rose from the dead, he met with his disciples and he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. So if you're a Christian today, you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, which means you don't get to just kind of like set this holy thing off to the side as something you do every now and again when you go to church. It's something that you are everywhere you go. And that's incredibly challenging. And thank God that he has given us his Holy Spirit to enable us and to empower us to be able to do this. It would be much easier if we just had a place to go to every now and again where we had to kind of spiritually get ready before we got there. But we don't get that kind of pass as Christians. We are called to be the people of God at the house of God wherever we go. But why? Why is this so important? Why has Paul been drilling this into Timothy, who is now supposed to drill this into the people at the church of Ephesus? And here we are 2,000 years later, drilling it in still. Why should we have to conduct ourselves in such a way? Well, the why is given to us in the last proposition of verse 15, 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says, you need to know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Why must we Christians seek to conduct ourselves rightly wherever we go? Because we, the church, the people of God representing the house of God wherever we go, we are the grounding, foundational support of the truth. Point number two on your outline. The church possesses and proclaims the truth. The church possesses and proclaims the truth. And I want to put emphasis on the word the truth. We, the followers of God, represent the house of God to this world, and we have the truth. Now, You may be thinking, well, that's kind of a far out statement. Does that mean that everything outside of the church, outside of the Bible, is therefore false? If you, pastor, are saying that the church has the truth, does that mean that everything that's not from the church or from the Bible is false, is a lie? Well, no, that's not exactly what I'm saying. You see, the Bible does not contain all true things that could ever be known. But the Bible does contain the antecedent truth. The Bible contains the fundamental truth that creates the construct of reality that all other truths must align with. Now, let me try to explain this. Truth is that which aligns with reality. Truth is that which accords with reality. And God's word, the Bible, and the church puts forth, it lifts up on the pillar in a foundation that which is the truth that establishes reality upon which all other truths need to accord with, need to align with. In other words, it would be like saying, if you get this truth wrong, this fundamental truth wrong, then all other things you come up with will be wrong. If you begin with a false premise, then every deduction from that premise will be incorrect. It would be like if I got all of you in this room to agree that this is the color red, and I drilled it into you week after week after week after week to the point that everybody was like, yes, that is the color red. And then I said, go out into the world. Then every time you saw this color, you say, that's red. And your neighbors and your friends and your family members and your coworkers would go, what? Wait, what? That's the color red. And you go, what church do you go to? Some kind of weird, strange, you know, you guys don't understand truth. If this was the premise that you were established on, this is red, that would change every observation that you made, and people think, well, you're crazy, you're nuts. So if you begin with a false premise, every deduction that comes from that premise will be incorrect. This was perfectly illustrated to me again about 2 weeks ago when I stumbled upon a video online, a TED Talk. You guys heard of TED before? And it was a TED Talk. The title of it, I'd encourage you to watch it. It's very interesting. It's called The History of the Universe in 18 Minutes. The History of the Universe in 18 Minutes. And a guy by the name of Dan Christian, I think, he stands up and he is speaking to thousands of people who paid $10,000 a pop to come to this conference. And he's talking about the history of the universe in 18 minutes. And he begins very well with this video that he puts up on the screen, and it is of an egg being scrambled. And everybody knows what that is. They're all watching, okay, an egg being scrambled. But as you're watching it, you begin to have this little problem in your brain because you start to notice very quickly that the egg is not being scrambled, but being unscrambled. It's going in reverse. And so it's reconstituting, and then it sucks back up into the shell, and then it goes to the side. And the speaker, he does a great job of saying, everybody here watching it knows that's wrong. You all know that's wrong because the universe doesn't work like that. It doesn't reconstitute or recompile from disorder into order. He says that is one of the laws of physics called the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy. And that law says that everything in the universe generally goes from an order of order to disorder, order to chaos, like your children's room. It goes from a place of order to disorder, right? And so we know that that's true. There's something in us that we're watching that video happen. You go, no, something's not right. That's not right. And the presenter says, you're right. That's not right. But then he says this, occasionally the universe breaks the rule. You go, whoa, wait a minute here. He says, look around. Look at all this order out of chaos. Occasionally the universe creates order from chaos. And he goes on for the next 18 minutes describing how the universe came together from nothing and from disorder to this perfect order. And the entire time, your brain is going, wait a minute, I see the yolk does not go back into the white and into the shell. It doesn't work. But you got to understand that that man, though his last name is Christian, he's far from Christian. And his beginning premise is this simple statement, there is no God. And if you begin with a false premise, then every deduction, every observation that will follow will be off. And you can stand up there and give a great presentation and sound incredibly smart and seem to be espousing something as true, and you hold it with strong conviction that is true. It is red. It is red. I know it's red. And yet, if you start with the wrong premise, everything will be false from that point. And this is why it's so important that we begin with the right fundamental truth. But what is that fundamental truth, that antecedent truth, nothing coming before it, that the church possesses, that we are the pillar and the ground of that truth? We have this truth, we hold it up and proclaim it for other people. What is that truth? Well, Paul gives it to us in the form of a hymn, a doxology here in verse 16. We're back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It only took us 20 minutes to get there. But 1 Timothy 3, 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Let's stop there. The first thing that Paul does is he gives us a caveat. This is a mystery. Great is this mystery. Without controversy, without a doubt, this is a great mystery. Now, some people have a really hard time with mystery in the universe. Though, if you talk with an actual scientist, they don't have a problem with this because they understand that there are still many things in the universe that we don't yet know. There are many things that are shrouded in mystery. And there are many scientists, maybe some of you here, that is your job. You're a researcher, you're a scientist, and there are certain things that you don't know, and you're doing tests to try and figure it out. And so those things are shrouded in mystery. And there are, in our culture, a concept of mysteries that just cannot be solved. But a mystery in the biblical sense is something that cannot be known without revelation. It cannot be known until it is made known. And perhaps the best illustration of this is something that probably most of you will do this next month. You will exchange Christmas gifts. A Christmas gift is the perfect illustration for the idea, the concept of a mystery in the Bible. Because maybe you go out and you identify the perfect gift for someone and you buy that object, that thing, whatever it is, and then you put it into a box and you close that box, and then you wrap that box and you put a bow on that box, and now there is the object, there is the thing, but it is shrouded in mystery. And you take that thing and you set it aside. Maybe you put it under a Christmas tree if that's what you do. And it is set aside to be revealed, to be manifested at an appointed day, an appointed time, Christmas Day. And so there it sits. And it maybe has a tag for your spouse or for one of your kids on it. They know that's my gift, but they don't know what it is. And if you're anything like my wife, this drives you crazy. Yesterday, I told my wife, I got your Christmas gift today, all finished. And I love doing this. I'm not a nice person. I torture my wife with these kind of things. It's so much fun. So I know that for the next, month and a few days, it's going to drive her crazy. And already last night, she started just coming with questions. Is it something that I told you I wanted? Is it something? How did you know? So she's just going. And she wants to know what that gift is, but it's shrouded in mystery. It's wrapped. And she's not going to know until she's able to open it on Christmas Day, though she will try to get it open earlier, I promise you. But she's not going to be able to know. And it is unknown. Though it has weight, though it has substance, though it has some sort of form to it, it is totally unknown until it is revealed. And that's the idea of this mystery of godliness, the mystery of who God is, the mystery of how we interact with God. That's the issue of godliness. He says, great is the mystery of godliness. And then he says this, God was manifested in the flesh. Point number three on your outline. Jesus brought to light the glory and majesty of God. Jesus brought to light the glory and majesty of God. And it is a good thing that he did, because 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16 says that no man has seen or can see him because God dwells in unapproachable light. God has put us into this cosmos, this creation that he made, and he is separate from that cosmos. But he desires that we would know who he is, but he is shrouded in mystery. We can't find him through a telescope or through a microscope or any other scientific instrumentation. Though we can look at creation, that seems to have gone against the physical laws of entropy, and it has come together out of nothing to be so perfectly designed and put together, and so God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by those things that are made, so that we are without excuse, because we see the handiwork of God. So we see the handiwork of God in the intricacy of his creation, down to the DNA molecule. It's amazing, the intricacy of God's design. Do you realize that there are more than 200 fundamental things that need to be in perfect order for us to be here, for this planet to sustain life in the way that it does? More than 200 specific dials that are finely tuned for us to be here. And we look at that and we go, such amazing design. What does it tell us? The only time something becomes ordered from chaos is when there's a mind that orders it. And so we see the fingerprints of God. But who he is, what he's like, what he wants is shrouded in mystery until God was manifest in the flesh. Turn just a few pages to the right to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and look at verse 8. Look at what this manifestation of God becoming a man, the incarnation, look at what it reveals. Therefore, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, Paul writes to Timothy, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. God planned the salvation of fallen human beings, you and me, before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus brings life and immortality into light so that we can see it through his coming and through the gospel. And thank God that he does. Because inside every single heart of every single human being, there are 7.5 billion of us on this planet, inside every single heart of every single human being is a desire to live and to live on, to live forever, to have immortality. We have this desire, which is why we see in our own culture this constant seeking for the fountain of youth. And this has not been something that's new. This has been going on for a long time. Now we have venture capitalists up in Silicon Valley who are funding millions and even hundreds of millions of dollars to companies, startups, that are trying to find the cure for death. And did you hear just this last week, this monumental, amazing thing that happened by surgeons in China, that they were able to effectively transplant a head from one cadaver to another cadaver? And they now believe that within the next 18 months or so, they will get to the point that they can take a person who is brain dead, clinically dead, their body is still functioning, and transplant the head off and a new head on to that functioning body. That's freaky. I mean, I've read Frankenstein. Not a good plan. I don't think it's good. But anyways, that's what they're doing. Because why? There is in us this desire to live forever. And that desire is there because God, who is infinite and eternal, has made us in his image, and we have the desire to live forever. And Jesus was manifested in the flesh, and what does he reveal when he steps onto the scene? He brings into light life and immortality, living forever. How? If there was someone who stepped onto the scene and said, I have found the cure for death and you will live forever. Now, some of you say, I don't want to live here forever. And I don't want to live here forever. And God doesn't want me to live here forever. Doesn't want you to live here forever. This place is bad. He's going to redo. Because this place is affected by the fall and sin. But if someone came and said, I have found the cure for death. You can live forever. You can be certain people would be paying a lot of money to get that. And here, Jesus brings to light life and immortality, and he says, it is through this, through the gospel. Now, in understanding this fundamental truth that God is, and Jesus is God, and that he was manifested in the flesh to bring light bring to light life and immortality through the gospel. In hearing this, many people, they have the same response and the same reaction that a great religious leader by the name of Nicodemus had in John chapter 3 when he said, how can these things be? How can this be possible? And that would be a very right response. If I'm going to stand up as a pastor, or if you're going to stand before family members this week on Thanksgiving as a Christian and say, listen, I'm going to exalt and lift up for you the truth that the church possesses and proclaims, and I'm going to tell you that there is a God, and Jesus is God, and he came to give life forever, you would rightly say, come on, that sounds far out. How can this be? Well, it's not merely because the Bible tells me so. That has been our response so often. Well, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. But that's not sufficient. And Paul knew that was not sufficient. And so look at what he says in the very next line of this song. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. Another English translation says vindicated in the spirit. Vindicated by the spirit. What does that mean? Well, I think it's connected to something Paul said in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 4, when he says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. How can this be that God is, and that Jesus is God incarnate, and that he brings life and immortality to those who believe the gospel? How can this be? How can I know that this is the fundamental truth upon which all other truths must align and accord? We can know that this is the truth because Jesus was vindicated and justified and proven to be God in human flesh by many signs and wonders done by the Holy Spirit, but most notably, he rose from the dead. The most phenomenal miracle in all of history. Jesus rose from the dead, and he was seen by eyewitnesses, and most of them went to their deaths, many of those deaths as martyrs suffering, being put to death. They all went to their deaths saying, we have seen the alive Jesus, the risen Lord, and many of them suffered saying it. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the proof that God is, and that Jesus is God, and that Jesus has come to the world to bring life and immortality through the gospel. He was justified in the spirit. But not only that, the next line says he was seen by angels. Seen by angels. Now, of the six lines of this short song, this one seems to be the most odd or out of place. Because there's a sense when you read about God, Jesus, that of course he was seen by angels. I mean, the angels are those that are messengers of God. In his presence, they've been there since creation. Outside of this cosmos, outside of this universe, God is, and there with him are these angelic beings. Of course they have seen God, and yet, according to the scriptures, it doesn't seem like they ever actually saw the glory of the Lord until Jesus came incarnate to the earth. You say, well, how could that be possible? But Jesus in John chapter 8, he says, no one has seen God at any time. And I believe that no one speaks not only of human beings, but of angels. But you would say, how could it be possible that angels would not see God? They're in his presence. Well, the answer, I believe, is found in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah has a vision. And he says this in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. I'm sorry, wrong passage. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above his throne stood angelic beings called seraphim. And each one had six wings. With two, they covered their face. With two, they flew. And with two, they covered their feet. The angels in the presence of God were so in awe of the glory of God and so humbled by his holiness that they would not even look upon the one in whom their presence, in their presence they were. And so they all gather around to see the advent of God in human flesh. They're looking into these things. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that angels desire to look into these things that we have seen in Jesus Christ. And so the glorious God was manifest in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit, powerfully raising him from the dead. He was seen by angels. And fourth, he was preached among Gentiles or preached among the nations. Point number four on your outline. Christ came to be proclaimed. Christ came to be proclaimed. He has brought to light life and immortality through the gospel. He brings the good news to us who were captive to set us free. And so he came to be proclaimed. And that's exactly what has happened. Since the time that Jesus came, he has been proclaimed. He was first announced by angels. They proclaimed the coming of the God-man, the incarnation of Jesus, God in human flesh, to those who were around the place where it happened. But it started even before the angels came. The prophets were foretelling the coming of Emmanuel. They could hardly contain the message of this one who is going to come. And Christ has come to be proclaimed, and ever since he came, we have been proclaiming him. And that's exactly what we should do, because God was manifest in the flesh and he was vindicated by the Spirit and he was seen by angels. And we need to sound that good and glorious gospel to the rest of the world. For what purpose? Look at the next line of the song. He is believed on in the world. The purpose of our preaching is the resulting commitment of our hearts in trusting God, that those who would hear the message would trust in him. The belief that we are seeking in preaching the gospel is not just a mental acknowledgement of truths. It's not just a casual nodding of the head that, okay, I follow that storyline. The belief that God desires in the proclamation of Jesus Christ from the nations of the world is that we would wholesale commit ourselves to trust in him. And why is that important? This kind of belief, this kind of trust, it's important because Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be ashamed. Whoever believes on him will not be ashamed. Well, one final line in this six-line doxology. He was received up in glory, manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, believed on, proclaimed to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. It has been said many times, and it will be until he returns. The tomb is empty. Whether you visit the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and you think that that's the tomb that he was buried in, or you go to the other place called Gordon's Calvary and think that was the tomb he was buried in, or if it's found that there's a different tomb that he was buried in, wherever you find that tomb, you will find that the tomb is empty. Just as the angels announced to those who visited that tomb on Easter morning, he is not here, he is risen. You can visit the remains of Muhammad in Medina and Saudi Arabia. You can visit the temples where apparently the remains, the scattered remains of the cremated Buddha were scattered. But the tomb in which Jesus was laid on Good Friday, it is empty. He is alive, and he was received up into glory. He is seated upon a throne. And he will one day return from that throne, which tells us, point number five, we preach the living Christ. And not a dead prophet. We preach the living Christ and not a dead prophet, which is one of the reasons that you can feel confident inviting people to hear that gospel here, because you will always hear the living Christ proclaimed here at this church. And may it be that wherever God would take you this week, that you, as the house of God, the church of the living God, would have boldness to proclaim this fundamental truth that God is, and Jesus is God, and he came to bring life and immortality through his death, burial, and resurrection. There is no better news in all of history. And that news, that fundamental truth, when it enters in, it changes everything. It rewrites all history, that God is, and Jesus is God, and Jesus came to bring salvation to all who would believe on him. That's good news. Amen? Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father God, would you pour out your Spirit upon us, your church, as we represent your house to our neighbors and friends and coworkers, and no doubt with family members this week who don't yet know you. Would you pour out your Spirit and give your church boldness to overcome the anxiety, to overcome the nervousness, to overcome the fear, to overcome the word of the enemy trying to keep us from sharing this truth, but that we would proclaim you, Jesus, among all people for the goal of them putting their trust in you. Because we know that whoever believes on you will not be ashamed. We praise you, Jesus. It may be as we stand here today that you have not yet put your trust and faith in Jesus. You have not received the greatest Christmas gift ever, salvation, forgiveness of sins. If you'd like to receive that gift, I want to give you a chance to do that this morning by simply coming before God and asking for his gracious forgiveness and prayer. And if you'd like to do that, I want to lead you in that prayer. Would you just lift up your hand so I can see it? Anyone here this morning would like to receive that grace? God bless you. I see you here in the front. Anyone else in the back? I see you. You'd like to receive that free gift of salvation and forgiveness. Just lift up your hand high. Praise the Lord. If that's you, just pray with me now out loud. Dear Jesus, I know that I need you. I can't make myself clean. I thank you that you came. I pray that you'd come into my life. You would forgive me of my sin. You'd help me to follow you by faith. In Jesus' name.